Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12. We'll begin reading at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But, in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you," and the head cannot say to the feet, "I don't need you." On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. I'd like to concentrate with you tonight on the list of gifts that you find near the end of chapter 12 and the passage beginning at roughly verse 27 or 28. It's not a complete list, as you can see even by comparing it with a similar list earlier in the same chapter. In verse 8 and following, there's another list, partly overlapping, but not completely the same. And you may be aware of the fact there are some lists in Romans 12 and in Ephesians 4. But these, at least, are a sampling. And what I'd like to do is to go through these and also to speak about the way in which they are in many respects manifested at a somewhat more prosaic level than what we're accustomed to thinking of them. And some of you were here last week and know we got into a rip-roaring discussion afterwards about particularly women and women who had young children and spent most of their time in the home and feeling perhaps insignificant or not really doing a job if they weren't doing having a career outside the home. And it's Mother's Day this week. And so I propose, in fact, to use women who spend their time at home working often with children, just maintaining the home. I use that as one of my prime examples of the exercise of these gifts. So let's begin, and I'll just go right down the list. First of all, apostles. What is an apostle? Well, I mentioned the fact that the apostles are listed first in one other list in Ephesians 4:11. I mentioned that last week, but let me recall to you the fact I think it's not an accident. There seemed to be a prominence given to that particular function because particularly word gifts, because they communicate who Christ is and what he has done, are foundational to encouraging the exercise of all the other gifts. So it's not because these people are superior to anyone else, but rather because the gifts they have a key role in connection with the whole body. They are, in fact, the foundation of the church, according to Ephesians 2, verse 20. What is an apostle? Well, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 to 10, you will see that the apostles are characterized as eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection and his appearances. And well, if you begin with verse 5, Christ appears to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now, not everyone to whom Christ appeared is an apostle. He appeared to 500, and that seems more than the number of the apostles. But the apostles are those who were eyewitnesses and also were commissioned to bear witness officially of that fact. Last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born, because, of course, Paul wasn't in the original company of people who were disciples during Jesus' earthly life. He wasn't in the company of the 12, but he was peculiarly and specially selected by the Lord, and, of course, the Lord appeared especially to him on the road to Damascus. And then he says in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle." You see, he doesn't fit into the normal group, and yet Christ did appear to him. Also in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 21, you can see the reasoning of the apostle Peter. "Therefore," he says, "it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us." That would be, of course, the ascension, and would include those resurrection appearances. "For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." You see, so there's a stress there on that unique witness to the resurrection. Are there apostles today, then? Well, there are people who plant churches, and one of the roles of the apostles in the first century was the planting of churches. You see Paul, above all, doing that, but Peter involved in a dynamic way in the spread of the gospel as well. They are foundational witnesses, and as such also are instrumental in the spread of the gospel. But I think you can understand from these passages that the word apostle, in the context of Paul's writings and Acts, connoted quite a bit more than that. It was primarily that they were eyewitnesses. And so the answer to whether they're apostles today is, yes, there are. Through their writings, they still speak. We still are able to hear that foundational witness of Paul and of Peter and of John through the pages of Scripture. And the answer, of course, is also no, that, of course, the apostles who were eyewitnesses have died, and that the revelation which was committed to them and the special testimony that was committed to them is now complete. You see that same emphasis in the book of Hebrews. I'm dwelling on this for a reason I'll mention in a bit, but listen to the language of Hebrews chapter 1. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." The point is that the revelation through Jesus Christ is the climax and endpoint of all the testimony of Scripture and of all the purposes of God. There can be no greater, there can be no addition to that revelation. And of course, that comprises the earthly life of Christ and his death and his resurrection, and then also the apostolic witness, which looked back to that and explained for us what it meant. And you'll find in the cults an attempt sometimes to get beyond this kind of thing. Some would deny they're doing it, but for instance, the Mormons have 12 apostles now living, all right, among their company. And to them, I'd have to say, I prefer the old ones to your new ones, because they still speak. And I think it's a misunderstanding of the nature of that completion in Christ to expect, well, now we've got to get something new. We don't. The old is good enough because that's the climax. And I think you can see that, in fact, Mormon teaching has strayed away from the content of Scripture, though they would claim to be loyal to Scripture, but they add their own writings in addition, and those writings lead us away from the emphasis of Scripture itself. So there's a very important significance to these apostles in their once and for all character. Now, what practical value does that have to you and to me? Value number one is read your Bible. It's indispensable, right? Because this is the completed revelation of God. This is the completed testimony of God through His Son and through, of course, those whom Christ commissioned. There is a secondary lesson, however, because even though I said the apostles are unique, there's a sense in which planting of churches goes on. All right? So that there's a sense in which we can speak of others as exercising a ministry parallel to the apostles, but in a subordinate way. If you are a housewife, you are commissioned to plant the church in the next generation. If you were raising children, you see, in a sense, that's what you're doing. And of course, the church will not survive if it is not planted, as it were, anew in the coming generation. And you're commissioned to plant the church, as it were, in your own house, because it has the same gospel, which is always the same, has to be brought to bear and to transform your whole house. So you can look at it as this is your little mission field. This is your little opportunity to function as an apostle. Let me give you a little diagram here. Some of you saw it last week, that I think helps us to understand how we fit in. I made the point from Ephesians 4 last week, and it's worth making it again. Ephesians 4:7 speaks of the fact that Christ has the fullness of gifts, and John chapter 4 it is talks of the fact he has received the Spirit without measure. I believe it's the end of chapter 3, sorry. So he has the fullness of all the gifts of the Spirit. In union with Jesus Christ, you also receive a portion of those gifts. Now, the apostles fit in here in that they have a special role once and for all. They are foundational, all right? You are here in what I've called general ministry, and that comprises three overlapping areas: one prophetic, being messenger; one kingly, being a manager; and one priestly, being a minister or sharer and helper. All those gifts derive from the once and for all work of Christ. The apostles, in fact, I think you can say, were functioning in all three of those areas. The apostle Paul, for instance, clearly was a messenger, and that's what we think of first. But also he was a manager who organized the churches, appointed elders in the churches that he planted, and he was a minister. He suffered greatly in the service of the gospel. You then are called, whether you're a housewife or you're a husband in your home, you are called to be a messenger, a manager, and a minister. You are called to be an apostle, as I, in this subordinate sense, in planting the church in your own home. The second gift that we have listed, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians 12, the second gift that is listed is that of a prophet. What is a prophet? Some people have said, well, it is simply someone who proclaims the word of God. And that's part of it, but I think the Apostle Paul has something a little narrower in mind in this particular case. Well, before I get to the narrow definition, let me give you the broad one, all right? Acts 2. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 12, but we're going to be flipping around a little bit because 1 Corinthians 12 doesn't give us all the information about some of these gifts. Acts 2:17 says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Here, prophecy is conceived of as it were, a universal gift to you who are the people of God. All right? If you belong to Christ, you see, you're united to Christ. The word of Christ comes to dwell in you, and then you begin to be able to share it with other people. So you begin to be able to proclaim the word of God and the gospel to others. That's the broad sense. There's a narrower sense, however, and I think that's the one that Paul preeminently has in mind in 1 Corinthians, because if you flip over to chapter 14, verse 29 and 30, you will see the Apostle Paul describing what happens with prophets in the congregation. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Here he indicates that a prophet speaks on the basis of a revelation. That is, something that comes to him from God, often right when the congregation is meeting, so that, in fact, he would get up to speak while someone else was in progress of speaking. So I think the Apostle Paul has something in mind that is not simply all proclamation of the word, but proclamation based on a revelation that comes at a moment of time, generally at the time when the community is meeting. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, it may be, and some people will argue, that this kind of revelation was revelation that contributed to the writing of Scripture and that contributed to that foundation-laying process. And, of course, that is complete. But the Holy Spirit's work still goes on within the people of God, as Acts points out. So if we want to call it illumination, that would be a term which describes something that the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to truths that are in the Scripture. And sometimes that illumination takes the form of simply while we're reading Scripture, of it coming home to us what the Scripture is saying. And that I'm going to talk about over under the next gift. But sometimes it comes by way of when we don't have a particular Scripture text in mind, but, as it were, suddenly we know the appropriate thing to say to someone else that's based on Scripture, all right? We may not have a particular verse, but we can see the apt, scriptural-based gospel response that will help that person. Now, that is how shall I put it? It's prophecy in a subordinate sense. It's not up here. But I want to make you aware of the fact that many of you probably had the experience yourself of being in a situation and feeling, you know, somebody was in distress or somebody was a non-Christian really need to be spoken to, and you don't have the words to say, and then suddenly it comes to mind. All right? You have something to say. Well, that is a kind of illumination that we don't completely understand, but is the work of the Spirit, bringing the Word of God to mind at a particular time. Now, how does that apply in the home situation and for the housewife? Well, in the very broad sense, it's proclaiming the Word of God to your household and to your children, to your spouse. It's leading them into seeing all of life as an expression of service of God. So when you are cleaning the dishes, you are functioning as a priest of God. You are separating the clean from the unclean. You are doing your little bit to clean the world. Now, God did his big bit with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but you are doing your little bit to clean the world, to rid the world of the dust, the contamination, you see, that has corrupted it since the fall. When you eat a meal, when you are cooking a meal and preparing it, you are, as it were, preparing a supper that people are to eat in the presence of God. It is a little image of the special supper, of course, the Lord's Supper, which we have as a community. But every supper ought to, in the light of the Lord's Supper, in the light of that special communion with God, every supper ought to begin to take on the qualities of, it is a meal with Jesus, it is a meal we're eating in the presence of God, and we are saying, thank you, Lord, we enjoy what you've given to us. So that your enjoyment of the food is transformed into a vision of how good God tastes. Now, what I'm saying is, transform by the Spirit dwelling in you, transform your household. Begin to see it in the light of Christ's Lordship. And also train your children and the rest of your family. Encourage them to see things the same way. And many times, what you're doing will be more in the area of teaching, but sometimes it will be things that come to you on the spur of the moment, where the Spirit suddenly teaches you something and you didn't ever recognize it before. Third area, that of the teacher. A teacher is one who expounds the content of the Scripture, of the Bible, or before the New Testament was written, it would have been expounding also the content of apostolic teaching that the people had. But for us, with the complete Scripture, it's expounding both Old and New Testament, and expounding it in a way that people profit from it. Now, that's important because there's a way of just being learned in the Bible, and you've got to ask about profit, about, because the Scriptures are meant to be profited from. As 2 Timothy 3:16 says, not only is all Scripture inspired, but it is profitable for teaching, for correction, for rebuke, for training in righteousness. Now, teaching, you see, takes place. It's another one of these things in the area of messengers. And most of the time, when people hear this, they think of somebody like John Jenschko. They think of somebody who is formally set apart, who has a special office, all right? He is recognized publicly as somebody who has teaching and pastoring gifts. That is right, but remember that all of us, to a degree, because we're united with Christ, are able to share elements of the Word with others. Much teaching takes place informally, whether you recognize it or not. Much bad as well as good teaching, right? And you teach by example as well as by your word. Now, if you're a housewife, all right, you are in a unique situation to teach those in your home, whether it's maybe your husband, but if you have children, particularly your children, and gifts developed as they are exercised. It's like a muscle. If you exercise it every day, it'll get stronger. And the same goes for your ability to teach and to exhort other people, even within your house. Teach then your children. Teach other family members by growing yourself in your knowledge of Scripture and sharing it with them. I think one of the significant things here is that particularly children learn to see human relationships, relations with other persons, in the light of Jesus Christ. And children are to be taught, now you belong to Jesus. You are to be a child of the kingdom that is sharing the life of Jesus with others. So if you do something wrong to them, you ask forgiveness. And you know, when that situation comes in, and you take the child and go through the process of forgiveness, of asking forgiveness and receiving it and saying, you know, if they've been sinned against, I forgive you. You can start very young, making that child aware of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, what it means to transform your personal relationships, to think of, don't take the toy away from the other child. Think what that toy means to him. Do to others as you would do to them. You start thinking that way and say, you got to think about that other child because Jesus thought about you, because Jesus cared for you, and he's the one who gives you the power to do it. In other words, don't just teach your child to do good, but teach them to do good in the light of what good Christ has done to them. Now, that's the kind of teaching, you see. It's teaching, but it's teaching down here where we don't often recognize the importance of it. Now, I hope I'm making myself clear as I go on to some of these other gifts, that the Apostle Paul is speaking of the diversity of the body and is often concerned with the fact that some people have very strong gifts in one area. Strong gifts in the area of teaching, like John Jenschko, or strong gifts in the area of management, like some of our elders. And when we see that, particularly if we're new Christians, we say, well, you know, I'm not like John Yenschko. I'm not like that elder. And we don't recognize that one of the ways in which you grow to be, to have, to strengthen your grifts, is by starting where you are. Right? And that you are often the only person in your situation. If you don't teach your children, nobody else is going to do it. John Yenschko isn't going to do it. I'm not going to do it because I'm not there. So that the uniqueness of gifts and the uniqueness of your function in the body is partly that you are there on the spot, whether it's in the home or whether it's at work or whether it's at recreation, teaching. Next area is workers of miracles. What is the Apostle Paul thinking of there? Well, he's thinking of extraordinary events that come to pass as people ask God to work mightily. Extraordinary events, probably not including healing, because healing is the next gift. So it may be that the apostle, we can't be completely sure because a lot of things are called miracles in Scripture, but probably he's thinking particularly of miracles that affect not mainly the other human beings as they heal the body, but other elements of the world. So things that, for instance, Paul being in a storm at sea, and the angel just came to him in Acts 27 and said, "You're going to be all right." There wasn't a miracle except in terms of the extraordinary appearance of that angel. But we have instances where, for instance, Paul prayed, Paul rebuked the sorcery, Elymas the magician, and he was struck with blindness. That's a miracle. Well, it affected the body, but it wasn't healing the body. It was a temporary punishment, right? So it was another kind of miracle. Now, what do we say about the relation of that to us? Two things, I think. First of all, that Jesus and the apostles bore a unique witness and had a unique role in bringing about redemption. Well, Christ bringing about redemption and the apostles, as we've said, bearing unique witness to it. And the miracles that they performed confirmed the authenticity of their testimony. And more than that, the miracles of Jesus were, as it were, signs of the kingdom. When Jesus healed the blind man, it was a sign of his power to heal spiritual blindness. First of all, it was a pointer to that. You can read about it in John 9, for instance. And also, it was a sign that eventually Jesus will heal the whole world, and our bodies including. In other words, there's be a final restoration that will include the healing of our bodies perfectly and finally. So there was a unique function to those miracles. But the other thing that needs to be said is God still does mighty things today. He's still the same God. And we should be praying with the expectation that God is the God of power who is able to heal. We've seen Jack Miller remarkably healed within the last months. So we ought to be praying, expecting God to do mighty things. But I think along with that comes a certain danger in that certain people, how shall I describe it? I think that there are people sometimes in our society develop a lust after extraordinary things. They want to have their fancy tickled by seeing things that are out of the ordinary. Now, we should be praying that God would be working mightily, but guard against a lust, and guard against what I sometimes see at the opposite extreme, a credulity. That is, feeling, if I believe any kind of report of something that God has done in an extraordinary way, I'm honoring to God. I'm honoring God by believing things like that. I don't doubt God can do tremendous things, but I do know that sometimes people exaggerate. And sometimes unintentionally, as you know, you've all had the experience of having a story pass through 3, 4, 5 people and finally get to you in a distorted form. So I think we need to realize the Scripture alone is our ultimate authority. We give full faith and belief to it. But with respect to what other believers experience, we want to rejoice in the good things they experience without saying, well, we necessarily have to believe every report that comes down the pike. I don't know whether I'm making myself clear on that, but I think we honor God most when both we have a firm grip on his absolute sovereignty and his ability to do the mighty things, and also a realism that says sometimes God chooses to operate in another way. Sometimes God chooses to operate through means. With our brother Jack Miller, it may be that the chemotherapy that he took was one of the means that God used to bring about his healing. And that leads me actually to the next area, the area of healing. Really, I've been mostly dealing with that already. Before we get to healing, how does this apply to the home and to the housewife? What happens when the washing machine breaks? What happens when a toy breaks? Well, my wife and I have found ourselves praying with our children for such things. And if you're not a really skilled handyman, the prayer may be quite necessary because you don't know whether you'll be able to get it back together. So I think we should not poo-poo the little ways in which God has worked and see his hand when there are means involved, as well as being wide open to God operating beyond and above and contrary to the means that we're used to. So it's a both and kind of process. That's more in the kingly areas, I see. That's more in the area of managing the world in God's name and praying that God will work mightily for his name. What about gifts of healing? Well, it's in the same general category, and I think you can say some of the same thing. Both that the healing ministry of Christ is unique, and that, very broadly, all healing whatsoever in the world comes from Christ. Even healing of unbelievers is a matter of common grace, where God is being good to them. Though he may not have saved them, he's being good to them while they're living in this world. Despite the research of modern medicine, or maybe partly because of it, we should appreciate that the human body is a tremendously marvelous thing and stand in awe of the way in which God works to heal, whether it's, again, through means or apart from means. Many of you have had experiences of God healing in answer to prayer, where one suspects the doctors and the means of the doctors had a role. And some of you have seen cases where the doctor stood back and said, "We don't understand it." Well, both cases, we ought to give honor to God for that. There is a definite role also for the leadership of the church. James chapter 5, verse 14 to 16. "Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." And brothers and sisters, if you're confronted with sickness, do be encouraged by this passage to call on your elders to do exactly what the scripture is saying. If you're a housewife and your child falls down and scrapes his knee, then you do a little healing ministry yourself by putting on the band-aid, but not only the band-aid. Healing is healing of the whole person. And modern medicine has sometimes missed out of the fact that frequently other things need to be done besides dealing with the body and treating it as if it were an independent thing. You notice in the passage in James that it talks about confessing sins to one another. Sin, in mysterious ways that we don't understand, can frequently be a cause of sickness. Doesn't mean every case of sickness means you sin. Job is a disprover of that, right? But if you fall sick, it's a good time to ask yourself, well, is the Lord telling me something? Is the Lord bringing sins to my remembrance? And do a little bit of searching back and seeing, have I been harboring a sin in myself and then confess it to the Lord and receive his forgiveness. Don't go scraping around if the Lord doesn't show you anything, but it can be a time to step back and look at your life, to use the situation of sickness to look at yourself as a whole person and not only as a body. The same goes, you wives and you husbands as well, as you minister to your children. They frequently need more than a Band-Aid. They need some comfort. They need some tears dried. And they need a prayer in the name of Jesus. If we really believe what I think we should believe, namely that all of healing is from Jesus, then it's not an artificial thing to ask Jesus to heal your child, even from the minor. You know, if you get the tiniest little cut, you can still get infected. And if those white blood cells don't work, and if that blood doesn't clot, you could die. We need the ministry of God in ordinary ways, ways we often take for granted, as well as the extraordinary. And I believe we should be asking for the extraordinary as well. We should be praying bold and mighty prayers for healing of impossible cases within this church. But we shouldn't neglect those little ones, those little cases either. That's somewhere in between here, as I see it. It's in many ways, it's a kind of ministering. It's a kind of serving and sharing and helping kind of ministry healing is. So you might want to classify it as priestly. What about helping others? The next gift is helps. Now that's the big one in the home, it seems to me. That's the one that's there or ought to be there all the time. Helping can take many forms. And the Apostle Paul doesn't specify here. It seems that he has a very broad category in mind. It can be in terms of encouragement. It can be in terms of helping paint someone else's house, helping take care of a baby. Or it can be helping around the house in your own family. And you wives, you're doing that all the time. Every time you're doing a wash, every time you're preparing a meal, you are helping. You are a big helper. All right, that is an exceedingly important area, particularly in the family sphere. But of course, most people in the workplace outside the home are helpers in some very general way, or maybe some quite specific way. And that goes together, again, for you parents teaching your children help as well. Getting them involved from a very young age in having some responsibilities, because that's a way in which, and showing them also that that is a way in which they are pleasing to the Lord and they are reflecting his character. Again, if you had to classify it, priestly, all right? And once again, you see, you can have helping in a more official sense. We're about to vote for new deacons. And the deacons, among many other things, are doing a lot of helping. They're officially recognized because of strong gifts in that area. But all of you ought to be striving to increase your gifts and exercise gifts in that area. Next gift is administration. Right here, managing, right? What is involved here? Well, that's a pretty self-explanatory term. Again, very broad area. Organizing the work for Casa Conti. Organizing a singles group. Organizing ministry for the homeless. Ministry for international students. It's a lot of things that I know about. There's probably a lot that I don't know about. The elders, of course, are primarily managers, spiritual managers of God's household. All right, they have strong gifts, which puts them up here. They're specially recognized in the area of managing. And as we're thinking about, well, we're going to be voting on one elder, but in the future, hopefully there'll be more. The elder ought to be a good family manager. That's proof of his ability to manage God's family. Paul says that in 1 Timothy. Now, you who are husbands, wives, household heads, if you're single, you probably have still your apartment. You have got to be a manager too. 1 Timothy 5:14. So I counsel young widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Very interesting, isn't it? Very important area that Paul sees fit to mention that explicitly. Housewives, you are to preside over your laundry. Get it done. Organize a budget. Maybe in consultation with your husband, it may work out various ways from family to family. Plan a menu. Try to learn some new dishes. Decorate. Manage children. Now, that's the biggest one. That's an all-day affair by itself. But you see, you are a manager. And sometimes you may feel you've got far too much to manage. But it's partly a matter of discipline of also seeing what is important. And what is first priority? Leave some of the things that are secondary importance. And a good manager does that. And a good manager delegates, all right, as the children grow older in particular. It is a kingly ministry. You are, in effect, to bring the rule of Christ to bear on your house, on the physical setup of the house, even. Don't despise what you're doing in terms of decorating and rearranging the furniture. That is part of household management. And a good manager will display the beauty of Jesus Christ in the way in which that house is organized. And so, with the laundry and so on. You are a king to God within your own house. The last gift that Paul mentions, well, he mentions tongues and interpretation as he goes on in the discussion where he says, do all do one thing, do all do another. That is going to have to be for next week. It's a bit of a controversial, touchy area for some people, and I think that tongues and prophecy, as they're developed more fully in 1 Corinthians 14, can deserve a broader discussion here. So more on that later. I haven't finished all the gifts. Let me remind you again, there's another list in verses 8 to 10, but I think as we're nearing the end of our time, we'll stop there, and let's see if we have questions. Before there are questions, I think it's well to pray that the Holy Spirit will alert our eyes to the magnitude and the glory of our task, even though it may be, as it were, in a tiny corner that other people don't recognize. God knows there's a lot of managing and messaging and ministering to be done right in the physical grounds of your home, let alone other places. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that the ministry of Jesus Christ to us has been so rich, and we pray, Lord, that we would be able to communicate that ministry in our own lives. Fill us with your Spirit. Cause us to be built up by your word, that we may be people who are so full to overflowing with the love of Christ that it may spill over in our lives. We pray particularly for fathers and mothers, managers of households, that all of us who are in that situation would be challenged by your word to bring the rule and the goodness in the word of Christ to bear on every area of household life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.